the fifth word, John 19, 28 to 29. After this, referring back to the word of Jesus to his mother and the beloved disciple, when Jesus knew that all was now finished, he said, in order to fulfill the scripture, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the wine on a branch of hyssop and held it to his mouth. Those of you who have studied one of the Gospels in depth will recognize that the action of the story moves us along fairly well. Each of the Gospel writers has a different rhythm. Mark's gospel is like a wild horse racing to Jerusalem. In the first chapter alone, the word "uthus," usually translated "immediately," occurs 13 times. Matthew's Jesus takes more time to get to Jerusalem because he stops 5 times to teach, which slows down the narrative some, but it moves along. Luke's gospel follows a similar pattern, except that at 9:51, there's an abrupt turning towards Jerusalem, and most of Luke's teaching material happens on the journey. John's gospel doesn't focus on only one journey to Jerusalem. Jesus and the people he encounters are in and out of the holy city several times. But in all 4 gospels, there is a lot of movement, a lot of action, a lot of dialogue, and much of it at a fairly good clip. All that changes when we get to the passion narrative in each gospel. Rather than watching a film, it's more like looking at a series of still shots, one at a time, slowly. Each incident is carefully narrated. There is a lot more attention to detail. It is as if the story of Jesus' last week is so important that it must be told with great care, because these details will be lovingly treasured by members of the Jesus movement. We seem to hear every word and to flinch at every blow, no matter how many times we have read it or heard it. And this is especially true of the description of the death of Jesus on the cross. We need to assume that nothing is there by accident, that everything fits somewhere and has a purpose in the story. But this fifth word from the cross has been challenging for interpreters of the story. Some have said that its purpose is to show us the full humanity of Jesus. Our bodies are largely made up of water, and drinking water is a basic human need. Others have suggested that its purpose is to underline that Jesus is dying, because people who are dying often ask for water. Something about the process of dying makes a person feel thirst keenly. Some have suggested that Jesus said it for a particular reason, such as to provide an opportunity for people to do something kind. Both Matthew and Mark, as we have heard, report that someone from the crowd responding to this word from Jesus understood it as a simple statement of great human need and tried to respond with something that might dull the pain a little bit, at least. Sour wine is still wine. But all of these suggestions are frustrated by the evangelist, who tells us quite directly that Jesus said, "I am thirsty," in order to fulfill the scripture. That way of putting it suggests that Jesus said it in order to describe his suffering in the words of a particular verse of scripture. One likely candidate for this is Psalm 69:23, which says, "They gave me gall to eat, and when I was thirsty, they gave me vinegar to drink. Once again, it is hard to know whether the psalm text, written so long beforehand to describe the persecution of a person by his enemies, is applied to Jesus by the evangelist, that's a literary explanation, or whether it was standard procedure for there to be cheap wine at crucifixions, or maybe a custom for people watching crucifixions to bring some wine as an act of mercy, and that this happened for Jesus, and the evangelist who remembered the psalm figured that Jesus must have triggered it on purpose. That's a historical explanation. The truth is, it probably would not have mattered much one way or the other to the first hearers and readers of the Gospel of John. The early Christians turned to the scriptures of Israel, their own scriptures, because at first they were all Jewish, to find explanations for details in the story, details that puzzled them, or to find coherence between the scriptures and the events of the Passion of Jesus. They did this because they assumed that the same God who had long ago inspired the writers of Scripture, writers of the Psalms and the prophets especially, was also the God who had sent Jesus into the world. They expected to find patterns of prophetic fulfillment of Scripture in the last days and in the death of Jesus. Well, whatever we make of all that, and whether we think that's a good way to make sense of the world, we cannot fail to notice the irony of this word of Jesus in the context of the Gospel of John. In the Johannine prologue, our evangelist theologian says of the Word, who was with God from the beginning and who was God, that all things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. The pre-existent Word, long before it became flesh and dwelt among us in the person of Jesus Christ, was the agent of God's creation. He made all the water in the lakes and rivers and seas. In the second chapter of John, Jesus performs his first sign or miracle at a wedding in Cana, where you will remember he turned not just a few bottles of water, but huge storage tanks of water into wine and saved the party because they had just been about to run out of wine. And it wasn't cheap wine, it wasn't sour wine, it was good wine, so good that the steward complimented the bridegroom on saving the best wine for last. In the fourth chapter of John, Jesus meets a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. They have a lot to talk about, but much of it is about water. In the course of that conversation, Jesus says to her, "Everyone who drinks of this well water will be thirsty again, but those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." Water shows up again in the fifth chapter of John, where Jesus heals a man at the Sheep Gate pool. And some ancient manuscripts include a legend that an angel of the Lord occasionally came down to trouble the waters, and whoever was the first to step into the pool would be healed of their infirmities. In the seventh chapter of John, Jesus is active at the Festival of Booths. On the last day of the festival, the most important day, Jesus cries out to the people there, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me. And let the one who believes in me drink. As the scripture says, out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water." All of this, and there's more, but that's enough for now, is to show that Jesus is all about water and all about giving water that will slake the thirst of other people in the story. Clearly, water in John's gospel not only advances the plot, it also functions as an important symbol for God's gracious hospitality. And all that comes apart at the cross, when Jesus, the great giver of water and teacher about water, himself needs water and cannot get it. The irony is heavy here. Throughout the Bible, water and the Holy Spirit are connected, and the Gospel of John is no exception. Spirit, breath, and the wind that blows where it will are all related, so it should not surprise us, either biologically or theologically, that when Jesus is about to breathe his last breath and give up his spirit, he should also be out of water and be thirsty. I'd like to close my reflections on this fifth word from the cross by quoting a hymn by Cecil Frances Alexander, an Irish High Church Anglican of the 19th century, wife of an Anglican bishop and primate, who founded a school for the deaf, among many other works of mercy. I'm pretty sure this poem of hers was set to music in our 1940 hymnal. The language is showing its age, but I've left it as she wrote it. His are the thousand sparkling rills that from a thousand fountains burst and fill with music all the hills. And yet he saith, I thirst. All fiery pangs on battlefields, on fever beds where sick men toss, are in that human cry he yields to anguish on the cross. But more than pains which racked him then was the deep longing thirst divine that thirsted for the souls of men, dear Lord, and one of them was mine. O love most patient, give me grace, make all my soul athirst for thee, that parched dry lip, that fading face, that thirst were all for me. Let us pray. This is a prayer for those who hunger and thirst for justice, righteousness, as prisoners of conscience. O God, our Father, whose Son forgave his enemies while he was suffering shame and death, strengthen those who suffer for the sake of conscience. When they are accused, save them from speaking in hate. When they are rejected, save them from bitterness. When they are imprisoned, save them from despair. And to us, your servants, give grace to respect their witness and to discern the truth, that our society may be cleansed and strengthened. This we ask for the sake of Jesus Christ, our merciful and righteous judge. Amen. The first word, Luke 23:33-34. Two others also who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. It is an odd thing to say, isn't it? On one level, those Roman soldiers knew exactly what they were doing, and they knew how to do it. They had done it dozens of times. Maybe some of them had done it as much as 100 times. We tend to picture one cross, or three crosses, for Jesus and the two criminals. But we might remember that there were many, many crosses, most of them along the common roads that people traveled. It was a good deterrent. to show people clearly what happens to enemies of Rome. Sometimes they put a sign up telling what the person had done. So, still on that same level, they knew exactly what they were doing. They were attaching a young Jewish man, whom they had already tortured, to a cross beam that would be hoisted up onto a pole already planted in the ground for that purpose. On this particular hill, just outside the city walls of Jerusalem, a backwater town in the province of Palestine, the Roman name for Judea, so that this man would hang from it until he died, finally, of asphyxiation. Crucifixion is not an especially bloody death, by itself, that is. It's more like drowning without water. Eventually, the lungs collapse from the weight of the hanging body, and the person doesn't even have enough breath to say the words, "I can't breathe." Now, before the crucifixion itself, that's another matter. The torture would certainly have produced some blood. Those who were to be crucified were often beaten up first. And from the passion narratives, it seems like the Roman soldiers were having a good time with this particular young Jewish man, whom the Roman provincial governor, Pontius Pilate, had ordered to be killed with a sign saying, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Judeans." The four letters that appear with the cross in Christian iconography, I-N-R-I, are the first letters of the key words in Latin, Jesus, Nazareth, Rex, Judaeorum. That meant he got special treatment from the Roman soldiers, who regularly offered incense to the Roman emperor as a god, and who understood that anyone who called himself a king or whom others called a king was an enemy of Rome. They would also have understood that this was a person without any political power. Those who were judged enemies of Rome, who happened to be of high social status or had a lot of money, were permitted to go into exile instead of being killed. Or, if what they had done was so serious that exile was not allowed, they were permitted to commit suicide within a certain time frame, alone if they chose, or surrounded by their families and friends. Think of Socrates in ancient Greece and Cato in ancient Rome. But this guy was a nobody in the minds of the Roman soldiers, and they got into the spirit of the fun of their torture of him. They dressed him in a purple robe, purple, the color of kings and other high-ranking privileged people, because it was an expensive color to make. And they gave him a crown, not a crown of gold, of course, but a crown of thorns, shoved down over his head, which must have been very painful, and the blood combined with the sweat would have run down his face and made it hard to see what they were doing to him. They also gave him a reed, a stiff stick of some kind that could be like a scepter. And they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Judeans!" And they knelt before him and did mock obeisance to his kingship. They did that for a while, and at some point they probably got tired of it. Or the boss said, "Come on, let's go. We haven't got all day here," or something. We'll never know. So they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes back on him. Maybe they used the stick that had been a scepter to beat him some more. But they probably left him the crown. And they took the sign they had made, and with the other two who were going to be crucified with him, they headed for the place of the skull. It was probably called that either because the formation of the rock underlying the hill resembled a human skull, the cranium, or perhaps because the hill itself was littered with skulls from previous executions. We can imagine Jesus and the other two men stumbling up the hill, maybe tripping on old bones or a skull as they climbed up to the place where they themselves would be killed. Three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, describe how the Roman soldiers compelled a man named Simeon, from Cyrene, who was coming into the city from the country, to carry the cross of Jesus up the hill to the place of the skull. Mark's gospel, which is the earliest gospel, adds that this man was the father of Alexander and Rufus, who were probably members of Mark's congregation, a man that they all knew or knew about. That detail is missing in Matthew and Luke, written a generation later, but they still remember his name. Two things are interesting and important about that. First, that Roman soldiers had the power to just grab somebody who was walking along, minding his own business, probably coming to Jerusalem as a pilgrim for the Passover celebration, and to impress him into their service, to force him to carry the heavy wooden crossbar of Jesus up the hill to the place of the skull. The second thing is to notice that this probably implies that the soldiers had had just a little bit too much fun mocking Jesus and torturing him. Their prisoner was too beat up to carry his own crossbar. Some of you will remember that when we get to the Gospel of John, probably written even later, we are told by the evangelist that Jesus carried his own cross to the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. The tradition that John is reporting may be shaped here more by the theological insistence that God in Jesus Christ willingly chose his saving death on our behalf than by a historical memory of the long, hard walk up the hill. It's hard to know for certain. But let's return to this first word of Jesus, that prayer of God, that prayer to God, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And take time then to notice a second level on which this is an odd thing for Jesus to have said. We have already noticed that on the most basic level, the Roman soldiers who crucified Jesus did know what they were doing and did know how to do it because they had done it to many others many times before. What is unusual here, what is so incredibly amazing, is that Jesus prayed for the very Roman soldiers who were crucifying him. The last words of a person who is dying have been considered noteworthy in every culture, I think, certainly in ours. Of course, the last words of a beloved family member or a close friend are important to those who were close to that dying person. But there is also a public interest in last words. There are published collections of these exit lines of a famous actor or author or hero. There is considerable interest in the last words of someone tried, found guilty, and executed, rightly or wrongly, by the state or the empire. I'm sure you can think of some famous examples from the history books. But how many people who are dying because of the actions of their torturers and at the end of that process of torture, already in great pain and facing a terrible death at their hands, decide to pray for their torturers. Jesus intercedes for the Roman soldiers who have mocked him, whipped him, forced him to walk up the hill to the place of the skull, and are nailing him to the cross that will cause his death after a long, painful interval of suffering. He prays that God will forgive them because, after all, they don't know what they're doing. And in spite of everything I have said so far, he is absolutely right that on the most important level, the Roman soldiers who crucified Jesus have no idea of the cosmic significance of their actions. How could they know? How could anyone have known that this crucifixion, this death, which was so routine for them, would mean life for the whole world? How could they know that God would use them and the instrument of a Roman cross to bring about our salvation and the salvation of all people? Really, they had no idea what it was they were doing. I'd like to close my reflections on this first word with the words of a hymn by Fred Pratt Green, as they appear in the 1982 hymnal. To mock your reign, O dearest Lord, they made a crown of thorns, set you with taunts along that road from which no one returns. They did not know, as we do now, that glorious is your crown, that thorns would flower upon your brow, your sorrows heal our own. In mock acclaim, O gracious Lord, they snatched a purple cloak, your passion turned, for all they cared, into a soldier's joke. They did not know, as we do now, that though we merit blame, you will your robe of mercy throw around our naked shame. A sceptered reed, O patient Lord, they thrust into your hand and acted out their grim charade to its appointed end. They did not know, as we do now, though empires rise and fall, your kingdom shall not cease to grow till love embraces all. Let us pray. O God, by the passion of your blessed Son, you made an instrument of shameful death to be for us the means of life. Grant us so to glory in the cross of Christ, that we may gladly suffer shame and loss for the sake of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. The second word, Luke 23:39-43. One of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him and saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He replied, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." All four canonical gospels report that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified with two other men. but their descriptions of those crucified with Jesus are slightly different. The Gospels of Mark and Matthew call them lestai, usually translated bandits, thieves, robbers. The Gospel of Luke, from which our second word is taken, calls them kakurgoi, or evildoers. And the New RSV, the translation we are using today, uses criminals, which works well here. The Gospel of John, on the other hand, only says to others without characterizing them. Those who are sympathetic to John's language point out that one person's terrorist is another person's freedom fighter. And in this case, they have a point, because those Jewish zealots who opposed the Roman Empire and its brutal taxation policies and its cruel execution methods hid up out in the hills. Whenever they needed to, they swooped down, Robin Hood style, to prey on caravans of pilgrims traveling up to Jerusalem. They were robbers or bandits in order to support their guerrilla warfare efforts against Rome. And maybe that wasn't such a bad thing. Some scholars think that one of the 12 disciples that Jesus called was a zealot. But for today, at least, we will reflect on Luke's description of these two men as criminals. Before attending to Luke's story, we might notice a congruence between Luke's gospel and John's. Both Gospels give us the detail that the other two men were crucified on either side of Jesus, that he was in the middle of them. It is this last detail that has inspired the imagination of Christian artists throughout the centuries. We almost always see three crosses in paintings or drawings of the crucifixion, with Jesus on the cross at the center of the three. It is not surprising that Luke's gospel was chosen for this second word. It is striking that while all four evangelists describe the death of Jesus and the two men with him, the version of the story we always remember is Luke's. You can see why that is. The third evangelist has characterized the two criminals and has created a dialogue between them that invites us into the moment, as if we were standing there, hearing them speak to one another and to Jesus. The very fact of this dialogue between two characters that have such different takes on their situation prompts us to wonder what our own last words would be if we found ourselves in the unlikely place of dying because of wrongful actions that we had done, and if we were suffering for the sins that we had committed, and not alone, but with others who were also dying the same painful death. We might expect some strong feelings of anger and frustration and a desire to find someone else to blame for our situation. That seems to be the mindset of the first criminal to speak. It is hard at first to know exactly how to read him. Is he desperately grasping at straws, looking for anything, however unlikely, that could help him escape this certain painful death? Had he heard but not taken seriously the idea that Jesus might be God's Messiah? But now, at the last second, is he engaging in magical thinking that Jesus really could save himself and them? Just before this, Luke has told us that the rulers were mocking Jesus, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Messiah." And the soldiers were saying, "If you are the king of the Judeans, save yourself." Does the first criminal hear that and hope against hope that it might happen? Or is the second criminal right to rebuke him? This is one of those places where it helps to check the Greek. When I did, I found that the word Luke uses to describe the action of the first criminal was a blaspheme. Yeah, that's right. He blasphemed Jesus. Luke is warning us not to identify with the first criminal and to read his words sarcastically. He is only adding to the pain of a fellow sufferer by mocking him along with the bystanders. The second criminal, by contrast, is more complicated and frankly more interesting to us. He rebukes the first man not by saying, "You shouldn't say that," but by inviting him to live into the reality that comes after death, the reality of God's judgment. "Do you not fear God?" he asks. The second criminal, instead of choosing to use his words to divide them one against another, points to their common situation. They are all three under the same sentence of condemnation to death. Only, he says, there is one big difference. You and I are getting what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. The Gospel of Luke is concerned at several points to insist that Jesus was unjustly condemned to death. For example, where Mark and Matthew have the Roman centurion exclaiming after the death of Jesus, "Truly this man was the Son of God," Luke's centurion glorifies God and says, "Certainly this man was innocent." Some people would say that this fact of the innocence of Jesus makes his death on the cross even more tragic. But I wonder whether the logic of this story doesn't finally undercut that argument. We may find it easier to live with or even to justify state-sponsored executions where the guilt of the person being killed is self-evident and where there is no sign of repentance or remorse. But I wonder whether Jesus would agree. You see, Luke's wonderful story goes on because the second criminal now speaks directly to Jesus with words that are frankly astonishing. Instead of assuming that because Jesus does not and probably cannot save himself and them from this horrible death, then he must not be God's Messiah or a king of any kind, the criminal assumes that Jesus will come into his kingdom. He asks Jesus to remember him when, not if, he comes into his reign. This request may remind you of something you have heard once before, and you are right, I think, to hear an echo of the Joseph story in Genesis 40. You will remember that Joseph was in prison, unjustly accused, along with Pharaoh's baker and his cupbearer, both of whom had somehow offended the Pharaoh and been put into prison. Joseph interpreted the dream of the cupbearer and prophesied that he would return to his former position in Pharaoh's court. He added, "But remember me when it is well with you. Please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh and so get me out of this place." Sure enough, 2 years later, the cupbearer remembered that Joseph could interpret dreams, and he was able to interpret Pharaoh's dream and rose to a position of power. In the same way, the second criminal asked Jesus to remember him. And given his earlier fear of God's judgment after death, we can assume that he hopes Jesus, the innocent one, will intercede with him, with God. The response of Jesus is even more astounding than the request. Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. The formula, truly I tell you, or verily, verily I say unto you in the older language of the King James Version, is something like, trust me or believe me. And Jesus might well have to convince the man to believe his promise. After all, he was a criminal. He himself said that he deserved to die. But Jesus will have none of it. The man's guilt has become simply irrelevant. What, you may ask, is paradise? This Persian loanword appears only here and two other places in the New Testament, and nowhere in the Older Testament. The idea of paradise is that of a beautiful garden, an idea related to the idea of heaven. I think Jesus would probably laugh at all the cartoons showing the pearly gates at the entrance to heaven with God or St. Peter deciding who gets in and who doesn't. Don't they understand, he might say, that what God has joined, no human being can put asunder? God has made us for God's own self. We belong to God and will return to God, no matter what has happened in between. Nothing we have ever done can separate us from the love of God. You will understand why I want to end this reflection on the second word with some of the verses of another hymn from the hymnal. This time the words are written by Johann Hiermann from the time of the Reformation. And a comment. Hymns are first poems, and two of the texts that I have chosen today as poetic reflections, we will also be singing as hymns. I hope that will help us to pray them even more deeply. Ah, holy Jesus, how hast thou offended that man to judge thee hath in hate pretended, by foes derided, by thine own rejected, O most afflicted? Who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus, hath undone thee. It was I, Lord Jesus, I it was, denied thee, I crucified thee. For me, kind Jesus, was thine incarnation, thy mortal sorrow, and thy life's oblation, thy death of anguish, and thy bitter passion for my salvation. Therefore, kind Jesus, since I cannot pay thee, I do adore thee and will ever pray thee. Think on thy pity and thy love unswerving, not my deserving. Let us pray. O God, whose glory it is always to have mercy, be gracious to all who have gone astray from your ways, and bring them again with penitent hearts and steadfast faith to embrace and hold fast the unchangeable truth of your word, Jesus Christ, your Son, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God, forever and ever. The third word, John 19, 23 to 27. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts, one for each soldier. They also took his tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see who will get it. This was to fulfill what the scripture says. They divided my clothes among themselves, and for my clothing they cast lots. And that is what the soldiers did. Meanwhile, standing near the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing beside her, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. For this third word from the cross, initially we find ourselves paying attention once again to the Roman soldiers who crucified Jesus, but this time from John's point of view instead of Luke's. Again, we sense what was probably a common routine among Roman soldiers on crucifixion duty. Hey, this guy dying on the cross is not going to need his clothes anymore. Clothes are worth something. Why shouldn't we take them? One piece for each soldier. John's gospel is the only one to tell us how many soldiers were involved in the crucifixion of Jesus, and he does it only indirectly here by explaining the division of Jesus' clothes into four parts, one for each soldier. Apparently, four was the normal number of soldiers in a squad, and we get confirmation of this in Acts 12:4, when Herod, having just killed James, has Peter imprisoned and guarded by four squads of soldiers. The Greek makes it clear that there are four groups of four soldiers each. The crucified man would have either been stripped completely or stripped almost completely, leaving a loincloth, out of deference to the Jewish abhorrence of public nakedness. So it would have been the outer garments of Jesus that were divided. John tells us that there was also a tunic that was one piece of cloth. To cut it into four parts would destroy it. So they said, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots to see whose it will be." The narrator of John's gospel explained that this happened to fulfill what the scripture says. And then we have a quotation from Psalm 22:17. "They divide my garments among them. They cast lots for my clothing." There is no need to worry about whether the story was written to conform to the psalm so that it would look like a prophecy in its fulfillment. Raymond Brown points out that the vocabulary of the psalm and the description in John's gospel are different enough that if someone wanted to do that, they would have copied the words of the psalm more exactly. We're dealing with an oral tradition of stories about Jesus that later got written down. We're also dealing with a community document, very much like our own Book of Common Prayer, where the writers of many of the collects naturally use the words and ideas of the scriptures to frame the prayers they write. The first part of our text ends with a simple summary. Well, that's what the soldiers did. But nothing is ever as simple as it seems to be in the Gospel of John. I find it fascinating that John has constructed, in opposition to the four Roman soldiers who are trying to take whatever they can from this man they have just crucified before he's even dead, a group of four Jewish women at the foot of the cross, women with distinct identities, not anonymous Roman soldiers. Of these four women, Three of them are named Mary, or Miriam, a very common name, of course, from the Exodus story. She was the sister of Moses. And the unnamed woman is the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Mary, the wife of Clopas, may have been the mother of James and Joses mentioned in Mark 15. And Clopas may be a variant of Cleopas from the Road to Emmaus story in Luke 24, which might imply that the two disciples who knew Jesus in the breaking of the bread in their home were a married couple. Or maybe not. This is all speculation. But there they are, these four women standing at the foot of the cross of Jesus. This is in some contrast to the other Gospels, where the women are described as keeping watch from a safe distance after the 12 disciples have all fled. It is also in contrast to much Christian art depicting the crucifixion. Both Western paintings and Eastern icons often show only two people at the foot of the cross, the mother of Jesus and the beloved disciple. Because we find out that, according to John, not all of the male disciples of Jesus have fled. The beloved disciple, who is not named and who appears only in the second half of the gospel, is standing next to the mother of Jesus. And it is to those two people that the third word from the cross is addressed. Jesus said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." The narrator tells us that from that hour, the disciple took her into his own house. The Gospels report that Jesus had brothers and sisters, but Jesus, as the firstborn, and especially the firstborn male, would have been responsible for the care of his mother after the death of Joseph, her husband. None of the Gospels narrates the death of Joseph, but he goes missing very early in the stories. Everything we know about Joseph is connected with the infancy narratives and a very little bit about Jesus' childhood. So Jesus was in charge of his mother's welfare. Now he is dying on the cross. He has only a short time to live, maybe another hour or so left. He is in tremendous pain. And even in that situation, he is worried about what will happen to his mother without him. Once more, we note the contrast between the attitude of the Roman soldiers, who think only of themselves at the expense of the dying man, and this tender, even intimate scene between mother and son and teacher and disciple. Jesus' concern for the vulnerable and grieving older woman he loved is matched by the beloved disciple's willingness to take on the additional responsibility for her care. Already in the letters of Paul much earlier, matters of death and resurrection were explained by a contrast between Christ and Adam. 3 days from now, we will all be saying and singing, "As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Again, Christian iconography is helpful here. We often see the skull of Adam beneath the cross at Golgotha, the place of the skull. Christian theologians also began to reflect on Eve. And by the time of the Middle Ages, Mary was the opposite of Eve, just as Jesus Christ was the opposite of Adam. It is hard to know what was in the mind of the writer of the Gospel of John and what was in the mind of later interpreters of John, but you will remember that in Genesis 3, the story of the fall of Adam and Eve, the first thing that happens after the fall is that everybody starts blaming everybody else. There is a fundamental rupture between the first man and the first woman, which is never really repaired in the subsequent narratives. But here, we have the word of Jesus which works to unite a man and a woman who had previously not been united. You could say that we have the formal blessing of a friendship between men as a group and women as a group in this symbolic moment. Or at least it can be read that way if the church is so inclined. Bishop Mark Dyer of blessed memory said on the occasion of a discussion about whether or not women could be priests in the church, and specifically about whether they could preside at the Holy Eucharist, only two people in the narrative can legitimately say the words, "This is my body," and "This is my blood." One was Jesus at the Last Supper talking about the bread and the wine. The other was Mary standing at the foot of the cross and pointing to her dying son who was bone of her bones and flesh of her flesh, to borrow from the language of Genesis 2. This is my body, this is my blood. So we will end this reflection upon the third word of Jesus from the cross with a focus on Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the traditional words from the 13th century Latin Stabat Mater Dolorosa, also found in the hymnal. First we'll hear it as a poem, and then we will sing it as a hymn. At the cross, her vigil keeping, stood the mournful mother weeping, where he hung, the dying Lord. There she waited in her anguish, seeing Christ in torment languish, in her heart the piercing sword. With what pain and desolation, with what grief and resignation, Mary watched her dying son. Deep the woe of her affliction, when she saw the crucifixion of the sole begotten one. Him she saw for our salvation mocked with cruel acclamation, scourged and crowned with thorns entwined. Saw him then from judgment taken and in death by all forsaken till his spirit he resigned. Who on Christ's dear mother gazing, pierced by anguish so amazing, born of woman, would not weep? Who on Christ's dear mother thinking, such a cup of sorrow drinking, would not share her sorrows deep? Jesus, may her deep devotion stir in me the same emotion. Fount of love, Redeemer kind, that my heart fresh ardor gaining and a purer love attaining may with thee acceptance find. Let us pray. Pour your grace into our hearts, O Lord, that we who have known the incarnation of your Son, Jesus Christ, announced by an angel to the Virgin Mary, may by his cross and passion be brought to the glory of his resurrection, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. The fourth word, Mark 15, 33 to 38. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. At 3:00, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they said, "Listen, he's calling for Elijah." And someone ran, filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a stick, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." Then Jesus gave a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Darkness at noon. Some of you will recognize this as the title of Arthur Koestler's brilliant and haunting portrait of a revolutionary who is imprisoned and tortured under a totalitarian rule, written in 1940. It's never gone out of print, and it's been translated into many languages. Its title is a clear reference to the beginning of our fourth word from the cross. Both Mark's gospel and later Matthew's gospel describe this saying as the very last word of Jesus on the cross. We will also hear a different very last word from John's gospel, and we will conclude with a very last word from Luke's gospel. This need not worry us, nor is it necessary to assume that only one gospel has it right, for several reasons. First, behind these New Testament writers are worshiping communities where stories about the life and death of Jesus are told again and again, and their sources and their traditions are slightly different. Secondly, because the evangelists are theologians as much or more than they are historians. Each of them is eager to tell what God has done in Jesus Christ, and they make different choices about the best way to do that. Finally, the evangelists are literary artists as well. Not content to just report facts, they want to tell their good news, that's what gospel means, in a beautiful and powerful way. You have already noticed the care they take with detail, with tone, with imagery. So let's appreciate all of them, and now let's listen to Mark. Darkness from 12 noon to 3 p.m. Of course, that is why we are here today at this particular time, keeping vigil at the cross. And at 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, is the usual translation, but I think it should probably be, Jesus screamed. And he screamed out words of pain, not so much physical pain, as mental pain, spiritual pain, soul pain. My God, why have you forsaken me? Peter Gomes commented that if you think of the seven last words as forming an arch, this fourth word in the center of the arch is the keystone that holds the whole structure together. Without a keystone, the arch will collapse in on itself. Then he adds, it might strike us as strange that the keystone to an arch made up of words of faith is itself a word of doubt. And it is so personal to Jesus, which is why both Mark and Matthew take the trouble to give us the words twice. In translation, yes. You will all remember that the Gospels and the whole New Testament, all the New Testament books, were written in Greek. So yes, in Greek, but first in the language that they were spoken by Jesus. Mark, the earliest Gospel, quotes him in Aramaic. Matthew quotes him in Hebrew. They're actually very close. We notice then that just as our evangelists were willing to tell the truth about how Jesus died, by being crucified on a Roman cross as an enemy of Rome, even though that kind of death was shameful, so shameful that if your family was unlucky enough to have someone crucified, you just didn't talk about it. They were also, our evangelists, were also not afraid to show that Jesus felt abandoned by God at the very end of his life. I believe this is the only time in the Gospels that Jesus speaks to God without calling him Father. And as soon as I say that, some of you are going back in your minds to Genesis 22, the Akedah, the near sacrifice of Isaac. And you will remember that as they were climbing up Mount Moriah, the boy Isaac asked, "Abi, my father, we have the wood and the knife, but where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" Abraham says, "God will provide the lamb, my son." And they go on together. It is already chilling and terrible. When Jesus asks his question, we can see that lema, why, is the most important word. Lema, lema, sabachthani. Why have you forsaken me? The traditional name for this word from the cross is the cry of dereliction. Dereliction is the state of having been abandoned. Jesus was not the first person to pray this way. This cry of dereliction did not come out of nowhere. It is the first verse of Psalm 22, a psalm of David. Most of Psalm 22 has the same tone as that first verse. God, you have helped our ancestors when they were in trouble. Why are you not helping me? Let's hear a few more verses of this psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, by night, but find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our ancestors trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Or, in other words, where are you? This is when I need you to help me, and you are not here. As Mark and Matthew tell the story, Jesus dies alone. All his disciples forsook him and fled, after promising that they would never leave him. They would die with him if necessary. But when the moment came, they scattered like sheep when the shepherd is slaughtered, just as Jesus had predicted they would. They did not want to die on a cross themselves. Even the women, who were much less likely to be crucified, were watching from a distance. The only people standing around the cross, as Mark and Matthew tell it, are Romans. They do not speak Aramaic or Hebrew, and they don't get the reference to Psalm 22. Some of them thought he was calling for Elijah when he said, "Eloi, Eloi." They didn't know that El is a name for God in Aramaic and Hebrew. So this is a mistake. Jesus is not calling for Elijah. He's calling to God. And why, we wonder, does Mark's gospel include that detail? Why? because it is a mistake that is not a mistake. What I mean is, this apparent mistake by the bystanders is not a mistake on the part of the evangelist. It is quite deliberate. This is just the kind of situation where Elijah might show up to rescue someone in danger of death, or to avenge an innocent person who has been put to death unjustly. Elijah first shows up in 1 Kings 17, where he rescues a starving widow and her son, providing them with a jar of meal and a jug of oil that never ran out. Later on, when the son of the widow became sick and died, Elijah revived him and gave him back to his mother. And Elijah was not afraid to take on wicked King Ahab and his evil wife Jezebel. One of the stories that everyone loved about Elijah told how Naboth had the misfortune to have a vineyard right next to the palace of Ahab and Jezebel. And the king decided one day that he wanted it for his vegetable garden. When Naboth refused, they murdered poor Naboth. And right away, Elijah showed up and confronted the king and the queen in the name of the Lord. The people standing around the cross of Jesus thought he was calling for Elijah to come and save him from death and to prove his innocence. Wait, let's see if Elijah will come to take him down. But it was too late. Jesus gave a loud cry, or screamed again, and breathed his last. So God never showed up, right? The voice from heaven that had proclaimed Jesus as a beloved son at his baptism and had spoken again from the cloud at his transfiguration, saying, "This is my son, listen to him," now suddenly has nothing to say? Has God, in fact, abandoned and forsaken Jesus, which is what he screams out? If we stopped reading there, we might say so. But the next verse is key. The narrator tells us that the curtain of the temple, God's temple in Jerusalem, was suddenly ripped apart from top to bottom, that is, from God's side. The word for ripped apart comes from the Greek word schizo. We get schizophrenic from that word, a person ripped apart. And it appears exactly twice in Mark's gospel, here and in the very first chapter at the point of Jesus' baptism. Just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens ripped apart, and that's when he was called God's son. Mark is telling us that even though Jesus felt forsaken by God, God had not, in fact, forsaken him. It suggests that we, too, might be able to trust that God is present with us, even when we cannot feel God's presence, even when we feel abandoned or forsaken by God. So I will close this reflection on the fourth word with poetry from the prophet Isaiah, from Isaiah 49. Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me." Can a woman forget her nursing child or show no compassion for the child of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hand. And again, Isaiah 43, "Do not fear, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, the flame will not consume you, because you are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you. Let us pray. Holy God, help us to trust you in time of trouble. And even if we cannot feel your presence, to know for sure that you are walking beside us, that you are with us, and that we are not forsaken. Amen. The sixth word, John 19:30. When Jesus had received the wine, that is the sour wine or vinegar held up on the stick, he said, "It is finished." This sixth word follows immediately after the one we just heard, "I am thirsty," and it is the very last word Jesus speaks from the cross in the Gospel of John. What gets translated into English as three words, "it is finished," is in Greek only one word, tetelestai, which is the perfect form of the verb teleo and related to the noun telos. The noun is usually translated end, but it is ambiguous. It can mean end either in the sense of ending, as in game over, or it can mean end in the sense of purpose, goal, destination, as when Aristotle said, all agents act for an end. Human behavior is goal-oriented. Sometimes it is hard to know which meaning is meant. For example, when Paul says in Romans that Christ is the end, telos, of the law, is he saying that when Christ came, the law became unnecessary, obsolete, over? Or is he saying that the whole point and purpose and goal of the law is Christ? That example helps us to sort out what John's Jesus was saying when he said, "It is ended," or "it is finished." If in our translation, our trying to understand this, our interpretation, if we opt for finished in the sense of over, the next logical question is, what is over? The resistance to Rome? The opposition to the Roman Empire? Rome had won. It was a Roman cross that finished Jesus. Was it his life that was finished? Did he mean to say, "I'm dying," after he said, "I'm thirsty"? Was it the Jesus movement that was finished? Was Jesus saying that he didn't expect any of his work and teaching to go on after his death? All of these are possible. But it is more likely, in my view, that John's Jesus would have meant something quite different. Something more like, "The goal has been accomplished. I have done what I came to do." Instead of a dirge, it's a song of triumph, a victory shout. "I did it!" We have already noticed that Jesus is completely in charge of his death in John's gospel. He carries his own cross. In his extended interview with Pontius Pilate, it is clear that he is judging Pilate as much as the Roman governor is judging him. In John's gospel, Jesus says quite plainly to his disciples, "No one takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again." Here, at this moment on the cross, Jesus has decided to lay down his life, to let it go. He does not do that because he has to, because his life has been beaten out of him. He does it because he can. He can do that now in a moment of triumph. He has won the victory. So if we live into that aspect of John's gospel, we will probably not understand Good Friday as a funeral for Jesus, but as an occasion for awe and wonder at the price God was willing to pay to free us from the powers of sin and death. Theologically, the cross is the site of the glorious battle between the forces of good and evil. As Martin Luther put it, "Still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he, and he must win the battle." This battle is fought both on the cosmic level, God, good versus evil, God versus Satan, and also on the personal level, what difference does that make for me in my own life? We need to hear both of these on Good Friday, or God's Friday, which is probably where the name comes from. So we will anticipate some of that Easter victory language, Christus Victor, even as we recall the pain and suffering that Jesus endured on the cross. But don't you worry. I know that it's still Lent. I will not slip and use the A word. I want to end my reflection on this sixth word with two hymn texts. One from the 6th century poet, Venantius Honorius Fortunatus. He wins the prize for the best name. And the other from living artists, Bill and Gloria Gaither. I think you'll see that they're doing very much the same thing, although they're quite different. So let's hear the traditional cosmic battle language first. You'll find it in the 1982 hymnal. The flaming banners of our King advance through his self-offering. He lived to rob death of its sting. He died eternal life to bring. The crowd would have been satisfied to see a prophet crucified. They stumbled on a mystery, Messiah reigning from a tree. With what strange light the rough trunk shone, its purple limbs a royal throne, its load a royal treasury, the ransom of a world set free. The best are shamed before that wood, the worst gain power to be good. O grant, most blessed Trinity, that all may share that victory. Now see if you can hear that same military metaphor applied to the individual Christian in a very contemporary, 2022, prayer and praise song. You won't find this one in our hymnal, but if you Google It Is Finished, you'll find it on the web. Give it a chance. It's not the language we usually use, but it's important to many people. There's a line that is drawn through the ages. On that line stands an old rugged cross. On that cross, a battle is raging to gain a man's soul or its loss. On one side marched the forces of evil, all the demons, the devils of hell. On the other, the angels of glory, and they meet on Golgotha's hill. The earth shakes with the force of the conflict, and the sun refuses to shine. For there hangs God's Son in the balance, and then through the darkness he cries, "It is finished! The battle is over. It is finished! There'll be no more war. It is finished! The end of the conflict. It is finished, and Jesus is Lord." Yet in my heart the battle still rages. Not all prisoners of war have come home. These were battlefields of my own making. I knew not that the war had been won. Then I heard that the King of the ages had fought all the battles for me, and that victory was mine for the claiming. And now, praise his name, I am free. Let us pray. O God, whose blessed Son came into the world that he might destroy the works of the devil and make us children of God and heirs of eternal life, grant that, having this hope, we may purify ourselves as he is pure, that when he comes again with power and great glory, we may be made like him in his eternal and glorious reign, where he lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. The seventh word, Luke 23, 44 to 46. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. And finally, this is the very last word of Jesus on the cross in Luke's gospel. Like the cry of dereliction, which Mark gave us in the fourth word, what Jesus says at the end of his life in Luke's gospel is a quote from the book of Psalms, but this time it is a different psalm. The author of Luke probably had both Mark's gospel and Matthew's gospel at his disposal as sources for his own work, but he edited them freely rather than following them slavishly. Apparently, he valued the tradition that Jesus died praying the words of a psalm. We are reminded here of a later tradition that Rabbi Akiba of blessed memory, who was also martyred by the Romans, died praying the Shema from Deuteronomy 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the only Lord." It does matter what the last words of a religious leader are. The Psalter was prayed so regularly by first century Jews that they would have known it by heart. Just as in our own time, people who live in monastic communities or who work in cathedrals where morning and evening prayer are said every day throughout the year will know the Psalms so well that if you say the first half of a verse, they can respond with the second half. For example, Canterbury Cathedral works through all 150 psalms every month, so 12 times a year, the whole cycle. Luke liked the idea that Jesus died praying a psalm, but not the quotation from Psalm 22. He probably didn't want to portray Jesus screaming to God as he was dying, crying out that God had forsaken him. No, thought Luke, this is no way to tell the story of Jesus' death. Instead, he chose Psalm 31:5, or again, because perhaps he had another tradition instead of the one that Mark and Matthew had, and he preferred to follow that one instead. We don't know for sure. We can notice that this psalm choice fits better with the overall Christology of the Gospel of Luke. We can get a better idea of what the psalm verse means by listening to it in its original context. The first five verses of the psalm are a subunit that works well as a standalone piece. Here are the first five verses of Psalm 31. In you, O Lord, have I taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Incline your ear to me. Make haste to deliver me. Be my strong rock, a castle to keep me safe. For you are my crag and my stronghold. For the sake of your name, lead me and guide me. Take me out of the net that they have secretly set for me, for you are my tower of strength. Into your hands I commend my spirit, for you have redeemed me, O Lord, O God of truth. You can see that the rhetorical effect of substituting this psalm for the other one is huge. But there are other reasons why Luke might have preferred Psalm 31:5 to Psalm 22:1. Part of the way that Luke's gospel explains who Jesus was and what he was about is to employ Adam typology. We have talked about this a little bit already. Paul's contrast between Christ and Adam, and the artistic tradition of drawing the skull of Adam under the cross, standing at the place of the skull. For Paul, Christ is the last Adam and the opposite of Adam. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Adam stands for death, while Christ stands for life. Some of the same way of thinking appears in Luke's gospel, but here the contrast is focused more on disobedience and obedience. Adam and Eve conflated into Adam, disobeyed God's only prohibition to them in the Garden of Eden, while Jesus Christ prayed on the Mount of Olives shortly before his arrest, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Already at that point, he is commending his life, his spirit, to God. Both Matthew and Luke have genealogies to remind us of Jesus' family tree. Matthew, right at the start of his gospel, traces Jesus all the way back to Abraham. He starts with Abraham and counts all the generations down to Jesus. Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, etc. Luke, again, likes the idea of a genealogy, but doesn't like where Matthew had put it and does it differently. He waits until his third chapter to give us Jesus' family tree. And interestingly, he does it from the opposite end. Jesus, as was thought, Luke is winking at us, was the son of Joseph, who was the son of Haley, etc., all the way back to Seth, son of Adam, who was the son of God. So Adam is the disobedient son of God, while Jesus is the obedient son of God. How in the world could Jesus put his trust in God, commending his spirit into God's hands in the terrible death of the cross? Luke would probably answer that Jesus had been trusting God throughout his whole life. Luke, more than any of the other Gospels, makes a point of saying that Jesus prayed frequently, both alone and with his disciples. It is said that all of our life is meant to be lived to teach us how to die. Now, many of us would resist that idea. We are a death-denying culture. But if that is true, then Luke's Jesus is not only our Savior, but also our example, our model. He has learned how to put his trust in God in every situation, even as he walks through the valley of the shadow of death. This trusting stance towards God in his last moments of life effectively hallows death or makes death holy, just as his birth as one of us hallows life, hallows our daily life, makes it holy. We can learn to find God in the daily rhythms of our lives by becoming disciplined in our habits of prayer. And we can learn to welcome death as a gift from God, St. Francis's sister death, and Cardinal Joseph Bernardin's witness as he died from cancer. For many Christians, this makes more sense than Paul's characterization of death as the last enemy to be conquered, or Dylan Thomas's call to rage, rage against the dying of the light. Perhaps we don't need to choose one view or the other before it is our own time to die. We need all the voices of the New Testament canon and in the larger literary canon, and we need to study the lives of the saints. Some of you will remember that when I preached here at last week's Holy Week, I ended several of my sermons with one of the sonnets of Malcolm Gait, the brilliant English Anglican poet who writes columns on poetry for the Church Times, teaches at Cambridge, rides a motorcycle, has a big shaggy dog and a wonderful sense of humor, and also has a real gift for compressing powerful ideas into sonnet form. I'd like to close these reflections on the seventh and last word from the cross, first by thanking you for your attention during these 3 hours, and by leaving you with this poem from Malcolm Gait entitled, "Jesus' Body is Taken Down from the Cross." His spirit and his life he breathes in all. Now on this cross, his body breathes no more. Here at the center, everything is still, spent and emptied, open to the core. A quiet taking down, a prising loose, a crossbeam lowered like a weighing scale, unmaking of each thing that had its use, a long withdrawing of each bloodied nail. This is ground zero, emptiness and space, with nothing left to say or think or do, but look unflinching on that sacred face that cannot move or change or look at you. Yet, in that prizing loose and letting be, he has unfastened us and set us free. Let us pray. O God, creator of heaven and earth, grant that as the crucified body of your dear Son was laid in the tomb and rested on that holy Sabbath, so we may await with him the coming of the third day and rise with him to newness of life, who now lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.